Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store.
So I'm going to touch a couple of places today on the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. I have a little bit of background, so I'm probably going to tell you things you already know, so please bear with me, because there is some, hopefully there's some new truth in there for you. I was going to call you a church, but this isn't really a church. This is a building. It's interesting how words are really powerful, because words, they frame things. They change things. If you think words aren't powerful, ask yourself, why did they kill Christ? They killed him for what he spoke. They killed him for the message that he brought. So words are really powerful. So when I say church, my wife and I go down to Hobart. We drive down to Hobart because we look for new places to drink coffee. And we'll drive past and say, look at that lovely church. That's a lovely church. It's not a church. It's a sandstone building. That's what it is. Now, Scripture says you're not a church. Scripture says you're actually the ecclesia. Oh, interesting. Funny word. Oh, funny Greek word. You have the ecclesia. Okay, so what does that mean? Ecclesia, interestingly enough, is 115 times in the New Testament. It's always translated as church. Wrong reason for that, but we won't discuss that today. But it's in there 115 times, so it must be right. So ecclesia means, it's actually a Greek word that's, it's not even, it's secular. It means gathering of the summoned. Are the called out ones. So you are the ecclesia. So we are the ecclesia. Now, generally in English, we call church. Church comes from a different word. It's kurikon. It means dedicated to the Lord. Okay, so where is this ecclesia I'm talking about? We might touch on Matthew chapter 16. Now I'll read. I'm going to read from the New King James. Now, interesting, when you read this, you and I would have grown up with this. You and I would have heard this most of our lives if you grew up in church. So it doesn't sound radical to you. It sounds, yeah, fair enough, whatever. It's not that important. But I think sometimes we miss a great deal in the Scriptures because we are divorced from them. We are 2,000 years divorced from when Christ walked the earth, but culturally we're divorced from Christ's situation. We don't live in an Eastern society. We live in a Western society, which is very individualized. Eastern societies, Eastern cultures are very different. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is written mainly to reach out to the Hebrews, to the Jews. That you, so, and you think, oh, okay, read the first 17 verses. It gives a genealogy of Christ. So in the opening of his Gospel, what is he trying to do? He's trying to show where Christ's family came from. Why? Because in the Eastern culture, that's very important. In the Western culture, we don't know. I'll just tell you, hey, my name's Peter Smith. And you go, oh, fair enough. You don't need to know who my parents were, grandparents, great-grandparents back for 17 generations. I don't have to lay a foundation for who I am. You see me and you accept me as I am. Eastern culture is a little bit different to that. 17 verses laying out Christ's genealogy from Abraham to Christ. Interesting. Okay, we're going to touch a few things here. Matthew chapter 16. So they're all standing around. They go to Caesarea Philippi. He asks his disciples, who do the men say that I, the Son of Man, are? And some say, oh, John the Baptist and whatever. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets that have come back. So they're reporting what they've heard, and that's pretty standard. But he says to them, he says, Rose, who do you say I am? So straight away, it's very personal. He says, Peter, who do you say I am? So it doesn't matter what everyone else says. That's okay. What do you say? So it's personal. It's intense. It's intimate. And it's intentional. Peter says, Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answers and says, then blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, so you might have missed it because I didn't read it. That's the New King James Version. The original words in Greek says, and I will build my church. It says, I will build my ecclesia. I'll build my people. I'll build those I've called. I'll build those I've summoned. I will build those I've called out. He says, God's shown you this, Peter. He says, on this rock I'll build my church. What is he talking about? We need to look at context. When you read scripture, you need to look at context. Because if I take text in the context, you're just left with a con. I can make that say anything you want. It takes a bit of time, but you can stretch it and you can bend it and you can make people believe. So context, what's Christ talking about? Immediately before that, he's asking them, who are people saying I am? Who am I to you? And Peter says who he thinks he is, the Christ, was a good answer. And then he says, blessed are you because God has shown this to you. It's revelation from God. Peter didn't break that up because he's the brightest person in the group. No one in the group is the brightest person in the group. That's the fact of the situation. So the context in that is revelation from God. He says, you are my ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my people. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, what's the gates of hell? What's that? So I'm going to build my people, Jesus says. I'm going to build you. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to love you. I'm going to inhabit you. I'm going to walk with you. And the gates of hell will not stand against you. And you go, well, that's interesting. What's the gates of hell? Are we supposed to go and kick the gates down? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Nope. Doesn't ever say that. What are gates? Once again, we're culturally divorced. At gates of cities, decisions will be made. They're a seat of authority. That's where judgments were made. At the gates of the city, people would meet and their judgments were made. At the gates of the city, the council would meet and judgments would be made. Okay, so you read that back again in light of that. I will build on this revelation from God, I will build my ecclesia, my people, the called out ones, and the decisions of hell will not stand against you. The judgments of hell will not stand against you. The councils of hell will not stand against you. The seat of authority of hell will not stand against you. So when you start to look at the original words, a lot more comes to being. You start to see a little bit deep. You start to say, wow, okay, that's interesting. Will not prevail against you. What does prevail mean? Like, hey, that every day at the pub? Prevail. If you prevail against someone, you win against them. You overcome them. They fought hard, but they prevailed. So the gates of hell, the councils of hell will not win against you. They will not overcome you. They will not. The gates of hell, the judgments of hell, the councils of hell will not win against you. They will not overcome you. That's what Scripture says. You may say, well, hang on. My life's not going so well. I've got a disability, I've got a terminal illness, I've got this, I've got that, my life is trashed. Yeah, quite possibly is. It's a broken and damaged world. But as humans, we tend to take a very short view of things. If my life's not perfect right now, well, what's God doing about it? Come on. God takes a long-term view of things. One of your songs says, live forevermore. That's who you are. You are the ecclesia. You are the called out for the living God. Eternal life is yours right now. So if this part of your life is the minusculest part of your life, this is the tiniest part, the enemy will not prevail over you. Your body can be broken, yes. Your body can be damaged. Situation can rise against you. But at the end of the day, you get to go home. At the end of the day, you will prevail. You will stand in the presence of the living God. Perfect. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ, Scripture tells us. Gates. Interesting. A little bit of background. I'm going to touch on Matthew chapter 22. Moses led Israel out of Egypt. Theologians think anywhere from 1400 to 1450 BC. Okay, I'm going to do this because I love to do this. Okay, can I add a visual? Who in this room has watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? You know, the one made in the 60s? Come on. That's not a bad number, actually. I run a training course and we always refer back to Moses and I always ask that, and the numbers are ridiculously low. Who's seen that? It quite surprises me. If you haven't seen it, watch it. It's good value. Okay, so 1400 BC, thereabouts. Moses leads what is known as Israel out of Egypt. Now, theologians, King James Bible says there's 600,000 that were men. So theologians think anywhere 1.2, 1.4 million people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. So they wander out of Israel, out of Egypt, out of slavery, and off they go. Now, Scripture will tell you about 3 months after they left, they got to Mount Sinai. So that's not a long time into that. And God gave the Ten Commandments written on stone, known as the Decalogue, so Ten Commandments. So here's Ten Commandments. Here's the law. Here's the Lord your God. Lays down the law. This is what I want you to do. This is what I don't want you to do. This is how I want you to do it. He lays that down for them, and he gives it to them as a nation. Now, if you read that scripture very carefully, you'll find when Moses came down with the law, Israel was doing things that were not, they weren't supposed to be doing, and God was quite angry. 3,000 people died that day. Interesting. The law comes and people die. Okay, if we fast forward to Christ, so roughly 1,400 years' time, somehow those 10 commandments have morphed into 613 commandments. This is what's known as Mosaic law. So the Hebrews now, or what you might call the Jews, have 613 laws. Think about that for a minute. 613. First thing that springs to my mind is why? Why do we now have 613? Oi. Okay, so God gave you 10. Now, just first thought that springs to mind, the living God, creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the one that knows the beginning from the end, the one that was so frightening that when Moses comes down, they can't stand to look at his face because it glows. The one who was so afraid that you can't put your feet near the mountain or you'll be struck dead. The living God who brought the plagues that dropped the greatest superpower at the time to its knees. The living God you've seen move for you time after time after time. Parted the Red Sea when there was no hope. You've seen these things with your own eyes. You've experienced the fear of darkness that is like palpable, like a wall that stops at the edge of your land. You've seen hail fall from the sky. All the plagues that are recorded in scriptures. And somehow, you decide that the living God who is in charge and does all these things might need a bit of a hand. So, over a period of 1,400 years, we get to Christ, and now we've got 613 laws. I'm not sure how that happened. I'm going to be very generous and suggest it was people with some honest desire to help. They increased the laws to 613. They couldn't keep the 10 to start with, but they blew it up to 613. Crazy. But anyway, this is how things work. This is what happens when people get involved. And then you actually say, oh, what are they? What are the 613 laws? What's that all about? Have a look at them. Google it. I had a look the other night. I was sitting there while the cricket was on in the background and I thought, I can read these. I got to number 78 and I thought, no, I've had enough of that. But if you want to go to sleep, read them. It'll lay them out in order. 613 laws of Mosaic law. It's crazy. And some of the things are so amazing. And you go, what's this all about? How can this? One of the laws, okay, on the Sabbath, a woman must not look into a mirror. Okay. Because she may see a grey hair and she may be tempted to pluck it out. And if she does pluck out a grey hair, that is technically working and you've worked on the Sabbath. I know. It's like, come on, really? When Jesus says, come to me, all you heavy laden, that's what you're laden with, that sort of stuff. It's just, but they believe this. They live this. This was how tight control they were. This is religion at its worst. This is not a good outcome. So Christ comes along, and we've got 613 laws. Okay, I'm going to read Matthew 22. Because So a little bit of background. Jesus has been preaching, a lot of people coming, a lot of people, a lot of miracles, a lot of things going on. The powers that be are in charge. They're quite concerned about the whole situation. We've got a guy running loose. He's a loose cannon. He's a bit random. He's saying all sorts of weird things. And you and I might think, what are they talking about weird things? Once again, culturally divorced. We don't live in that system. You didn't grow up from a small child understanding what the Torah was. You didn't grow up where the temple is the central thing of your entire nation. It is the central theme of your entire life. It is the most important thing on the face of earth for you. And these people will die to protect it. They will lay down their lives to protect it. So someone comes along and he says, a greater than the temple is here. There's blasphemy for them. And he says, they'll tear that temple down and I'll build it in 3 days. They didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand a lot of things he said. So for them, he's a radical. He's out of control and he's someone that needs to be stepped on and stopped. So they try to find some reason against him that they can complain about and bring a case against him. So they send some Pharisees to question him while he's teaching. Okay, so the Pharisees come. They heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. That's another sect of religious people. Sect, S-E-C-T, like a group. So the Sadducees, Pharisees were in charge. They were very, very hardcore, the Pharisees. So they come along and they question him. One of them, who's a lawyer, asks him a question, testing him. Okay, so he's not coming from an honest point of view. He's not coming because he wants to know. He's not coming because he has a genuine concern and wants to understand. He's coming from a bad place. He wants to test him. He wants to bring something against him. So he says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Okay, so there's nothing surprising. Yeah, 22:36. Nothing surprising in Christ's answer. Any small child in Israel will tell you this answer. Every small child has this drummed into them. So his answer at the first is not surprising. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is where it gets different. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Okay, let's pull that apart a little bit. Love. What is that? Shall love the Lord your God. What's the original word you'd say? Because English language is very truncated. Our language is very, truncated, short, small. One word covers a whole heap of things. Love. I love watching a cricket. Yeah, it's awesome. I love my wife. Yeah, I love to go fishing. I like to make things. Do I love all those things? Yes, I do. They're all different, but I love them differently. In Greek, there's a lot of different words for love. 7 that I found, possibly 8. So you can look at what word's actually spoken when it says, love the Lord your God. So he says here, okay, a Greek word for love, storge. That's a familial love. You love your family. So if he was writing love your family, he would write storge. Philia is a friendly love. That's a love you have for someone you know. That's a love you have for someone you have a regard for as your friend. That's philia love. Eros. Eros is a sexual love. He uses the word agape. Agape is probably the highest love there is. This is an unearned love. This is a love that you can't. This is a love that God has for you. He's telling you he wants that back from you. So the love agape means value, esteem, be faithful toward, or to delight in. So when he says, you shall love the Lord your God, okay, you shall value the Lord your God, you shall esteem the Lord your God, you shall be faithful to the Lord your God, you should delight in the Lord your God. Well, your heart, your soul, and your mind. Some other translations or some other parts where that's mentioned in Luke 12, they'll say, and your soul, your heart, your mind, your strength. Basically everything you have, all of you. Not just your mouth, not just on Sundays. All your very being. Love, esteem, value, faithful to, take delight in the Lord your God. That's what he's saying to you. The first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. And you go, hang on, what's that mean? Like unto it. And it sounds like some old strange English. The word like unto in Greek means similar to, of similar drift and force. Second in nature, second in sequence, not necessarily in nature. So he's saying, love the Lord your God first, love your neighbour as yourself. He doesn't put love the Lord your God massively high, love your neighbour as yourself. He's putting those side by side. This is a part that people find quite interesting. Jews would not, the Hebrews would not have liked that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. The same word for love is used, agape. So value your neighbour. Oh, that's interesting. What if you've got a bad neighbour? Ooh, interesting. We'll talk later. Esteem your neighbour. Be faithful to your neighbour. Take delight in your neighbour. Why do I have to do all these things? Yeah. As yourself. Who's my neighbour? Okay, well, everyone's read the Good Samaritan. There's no question. There's not much room to wiggle around in there. Who's your neighbour? Every single person you see. Every pair of eyes you look into. Every face you see. Every person you engage with. That is someone that Jesus loves. That's someone that Christ came and he died for. Hung on a cross and he died for them. They're your neighbour. Yeah, but Pete, they're noisy. Yeah, I know. They're rude. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they're dreadful people. They probably are. You should see some of the neighbours we've had. Awesome. They're, do you love them? Absolutely. You try the level best you can. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, that's interesting. Two commandments, not 10, not 613. You can look in mirrors all you like. None of that stuff. Two. This is the living God. This is the creator of the universe standing in front of these people and he's saying these words. This is a new laying out of the law. This is what the law looks like in a time of grace. This is God's grace to you. It's not some pack of rules you have to follow or have to adhere to. Two things. Love me. Love other people. Sorry, I shouldn't point to me. Love Jesus. Love other people. That's what he's saying. And it says, on these two commandments hang all the law. And you go, okay, what does that mean? Let's have a look at the Greek word for that, that's there for hang. Look, I didn't write any of the Greek words down because my Greek is worse than my English. So it's not going to go well. So same thing with the Hebrew words. I thought I'll just say they are Greek words and you can look them up yourself if you want. But hang says to suspend, to hang upon. This is interesting. To be referable to as an ultimate principle. So to hang, to be suspended from, or be to referable as referred to as an ultimate principle. So upon these two commandments that Jesus is giving us, he says, all the law and the prophets hang. You only hang something off something that's above it, suspended from the ultimate principle. What he's saying is these things fulfill the law. You want to fulfill the Ten Commandments? Love God, love your neighbour. Done. That's all he's asking. That's what he says. No big long list. He says, I want you to love me and I want you to love everyone else. These things supersede the law. They're above the law. They fulfill the law. In them, the law finds its fulfillment. Jesus came to say, don't think I come to destroy the law. I come to fulfill it. I'm the fulfillment of it. I'm the outcome, what we're working towards. Jesus is the light, the way and the truth. This is where he wants to end up. This is where the law points to. Now, an easy way for me to remember, I asked the lady, and she was very helpful, Bev, and she put a cross up for me. I always think of the first commandment as a vertical commandment. Love the Lord your God. Okay, where do I find God? As high as the heavens are above the earth. So I always think heavens. So for me, it's a vertical relationship. The first one, love the Lord your God, is a vertical relationship. It's between me and the living God. Once again, it's personal. It doesn't matter what your parents believe. It matters what you believe. You can't, God does, there's no, I'll say it's a funny thing, but it says God doesn't have grandchildren, he has children. So it's personal, between you and the living God. Agape, love, value, esteem, be faithful to, take delight in. So that's a vertical relationship. Now the cross piece, horizontal, I don't have to look to heaven to find you. I can look at you in the face. I can meet you on the streets. I can work with you. I can interact with you. I can see you at Coles when you go shopping. That's a horizontal relationship because I don't have to look up. I look across. In Scripture, it's always really important to read carefully, but also read the sequence of things. Notice he says, first, love the Lord your God. Second, love your neighbour as yourself. Because in my life and my understanding, in my 30 plus years of trying to understand who Christ is, you possibly, no, you not possibly can't, you can't. You can't love your neighbour as yourself unless you first love Christ. You don't have it in you. It's just that simple. No matter how nice you are, no matter how pleasant you are, no matter how careful you are, no matter how much you try, we don't have it in us because we're broken and we're damaged. He knows that. That's why he gave the commandment first, love me. That's the vertical relationship comes first, and the horizontal one's important. Notice the horizontal one supported on the vertical one. Without the vertical, you won't fly. Without the vertical, you will not be able to do that. You might be nice to people. You might be a pleasant person. You might genuinely be a lovely person. But to value, to esteem, to be faithful towards, to take delight in, these things are hard. That's why it says, first love me. Who's your neighbour? I can tell you a story, Good Samaritan. Everyone's read that story. You think, oh, that's, oh, yeah, okay, neighbour, yeah. And Pete's telling me it's everyone to look at. Yeah, absolutely it is. You want to touch Christ? People say, oh, God's not moving in my life. I can't feel God in my life. And these things aren't happening for me. And maybe you're concentrating on the first one, and that's good. Maybe he wants you to expand the horizontal relationship a little bit. The first time I ever stood in a third world country, the first time I stood in a slum, you stand in a slum and you're standing there and around you is absolute abject poverty. Not poverty you talk about in Australia, that's rubbish. If someone's in poverty, I'm not diminishing your feelings or your situation, but having stood in slums in third world countries, trust me, no one in Australia is in bloody poverty. Poverty. You're standing in the middle of it. You smell it. You taste it on your tongue. You see it in people's faces. It is very, very confronting. And you stand there and you think, two things happen. Father, how can this be? How can these people be in this situation? And what can I do? What can I do? And what resources do you have? Very little. How much poverty is in front of you? Hundreds of thousands of people. India is a big place. What do you do? Do you know what? Very clearly in my chest, words spoke softly and quietly. As you do unto these, the least of mine, so you do unto me. It just spoke very softly in my heart. It broke something inside of me. It broke a hardness that was in there. It broke a self-sufficiency that was in there. And I understood the small little children that stank, the small little children that looked at you and were funny and had swollen stomachs. And it's not because they ate a lot of Weet-Bix. They had swollen stomachs because they're malnourished. Christ is saying, that's me. As you do unto these, the least of mine, so you do unto me. There's your horizontal relationship. You don't have to go to some slum somewhere to engage with people. Everywhere you live, you can engage with people. So what's Christ asking us to do? He's asking us first and foremost to love him, solidify that relationship, hold tight to that relationship, and then use that to love other people horizontally, anyone you see. This is simple, but it's not easy. Okay, so how do I do that? Now, before Pastor Rose mentioned, I worked at Devonport Chaplaincy, and I see a few people here who are genuine, faithful servants. They come and help us. Every day, first up in the morning, I pray. 6 words. It's really simple. We don't have to remember anything long or complicated. 6 words. Jesus, help me to love people. I drive in the car. I'm listening to some music. I'm praying, Jesus, help me. Help me to love people. Help me to be there for someone today. Help me to be the hands and feet of Christ. We've got some chaplains sitting out in the room. They know this full well. They know what it is to be the hands and feet of Christ. They know what that costs. They know the weight that bears down on them. So, Jesus, help me to love people. Help me to be there. So when people come into that office and they pour their heart out and they tell their stories and ask for help, I need to be in a place where I can love them. I can only be in that place if my relationship with Christ is solid. So I'm always praying, Father, help me to love people. Relationships are intimate. Jesus is intimate. It's intentional. It's one-on-one. So in order to maintain that intimacy, gain that intimacy, be a part of that intimacy, I always often spend in the evening, I'll lie in bed, I'll put my head on the pillow, and I'll try very, very hard not to snore and upset my wife again. I'll lie in that pillow and I'll review my day. And I'll think of all the interactions I've had with people throughout that day. And I'll see something, oh, well, I wasn't really kind to that person. Oh, I didn't listen to that person too much. I made assumptions about that person. I didn't hear their heart. I just heard the words they spoke. Do I fail all the time? Is that okay? I wish I didn't, but yes. God still loves me. God still loves you. He doesn't say you have to be perfect. He said you have to be working towards it, and he's helping you. So in the evening, I'll review my view and I'll review my day. And if I've done something that's wrong, I'll pray and I'll ask God for forgiveness. And if I can and I meet that person again, I'll make restitution for that, even if it's just a conversation, and ask for forgiveness. Yes, sir, I didn't show you the respect it was due you. I'm sorry for that. I was pressed for time, but there's no excuses. I was disrespectful to you, and ask for your forgiveness. So simple. Keeps you solid, keeps you based, keep your connection with God, and frees up your ability to connect with other people. Because no one's perfect. We're not perfect. And Scripture says, yeah, in the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's inside your heart will come out your mouth. So often for me, a really good way to balance where I am is, what am I saying? What words are coming out? What words come out of my mouth when someone cuts me off? What words come out of my mouth when someone disrespects me? What words come out of my mouth when I get a fright? Oh, interesting, yes. For me, that's a good check on where I am and how that vertical relationship's going. So, overview. The message today is, who are you? What does God want? What does Jesus want from you? You are the ecclesia. You are the called out and set apart. What does he want from me? He wants you to love him. And he wants you to love other people. Pretty simple, eh? He's not hard. And he'll help you do that. You don't have to do that on your own accord or your own strength. He'll help you do that. He'll walk you through it. Hang close to him. Hold tight to him. Unless it's going to sound silly, but people do silly things. Be open with him. Because guess what? He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to think before the foundation of the world. Some people think, oh, if I don't say anything, I don't know what it is. It's a strange thing in people's minds. Openness is the doorway to vulnerability, and openness is a doorway to intimacy. And that's in all your relationships. But so have a think. What does that mean for you on Tuesday? What does that look like on Tuesday? What does that look like on Wednesday? Now, I always think this is interesting. As a group of the ecclesia, we'll call ourselves the church. As a church in the past, people always judge your relationship with God as the most important thing on earth. And it is. But that's all they judge it on. Christ is saying the second is like unto it. How's your relationship with other people? Jesus says if you can't love someone you can see, how are you telling me you're loving me? He says, if you can't see your brother, love your brother who's in front of you, and you're saying you're loving me, then you're a liar. So that's always a good way to measure where you're traveling. So I'll just encourage you, as a group of believers who profess to love Christ, and that's awesome, walk that out in your life. Paul says, walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think that's what he's talking about. It's an act of sanctification. It's a constant changing as you walk through life. So please don't ever feel bad as if you fail, because everyone fails.